We return in this lecture to a text we've already looked at, but we're going to look at different sections of it. And indeed, in these two lectures, we're only able to scratch the surface of this very rich treatise on tempting thoughts, now called Perilogismon, generally speaking, by Evagrius Ponticus. We're going to look in particular at the texts in which he describes the contemplative experience of laying aside thoughts, resting in the presence of God, beyond word, beyond image, which he associates with an experience of light. But we're going to precede this with what you might call a case study in spiritual destruction and the need for both discernment and community. We're going to look at an example that he gives to us of what can happen when a person prematurely or inappropriately undertakes the solitary life, not yet having attained some measure of spiritual peace and separating themselves from the kind of spiritual guidance that they require, so that that experience of rather intense struggle that happens in solitude can be made sense of and not become a source of inward confusion or turmoil, a turmoil which, as we'll see, Evagrius believed could lead to something very lasting and indeed even into a kind of madness. Now, Evagrius is very much in favor of the hermit life. He's a solitary himself, although rather like Thomas Merton, his solitary life involved interaction with people to a far greater degree than many of his contemporaries did. He saw people in spiritual direction every day and had a steward and perhaps other disciples living with him. But, as we'll see, he's concerned to make it clear that in the context of spiritual guidance and growth, community is absolutely essential. And being reminded of standards, that is to say, of the inherited tradition, of what Scripture bears witness to, of what the experience of holy and experienced spiritual Abbas and Ammas represents, this is for him absolutely essential, and to forsake it is to run the risk, the danger of becoming literally spiritually insane. So we'll drop down very briefly and just note if we drop down to number 17, we're going to come back to this text, not in this lecture, but in a later one, and look at what Evagrius means by this concept of our being shepherds of an interior universe of thoughts, that we've been given our thoughts much as a shepherd is given guardianship over sheep, and we have to use the gifts that God has given us of thumos and epithumia to rightly tend, to rightly lead them. We'll come back to look at this and its beautiful conclusion, in which he suggests that it's in the Psalter, in conversation with the Psalms, that is to say, in using our experience of the liturgy of the hours, daily going back to the Psalter and seeking to allow the Psalms to have their effect on us and to enable us to look beyond the letter to the presence of God within the text, that we begin to understand the deeper meaning and the purpose of these thoughts, which really are the witness to the result of our own salvation history, our own personal story. We'll come back to this text in another lecture. But for now, let's drop down several, quite a few bars down, to number 23, dangerous and destructive withdrawal into solitude. And I would call this a kind of spiritual case study. Evagrius is going to show us what can happen, and also how we, as a community, as people who can offer spiritual advice in some cases, but certainly offer prayer, can be of benefit to people who have found themselves in this terrible situation. He says, a solitary should never withdraw into solitude burdened with anger or with gloominess, with orge or lupe, these two of these great tempting thoughts. So a person should not withdraw into solitude because they can't stand community. They should not withdraw into solitude because there's a kind of an unresolved or even unspoken frustration with or anger at others, nor because they find themselves depressed at having to be present with others as well. Fleeing from the brethren, he says, while being perplexed by these tempting thoughts is dangerous. This should never happen because, he says, madness can result from this. Interestingly, at this time, and among quite a number of spiritual authors, the term for madness is ecstasy, ecstasis, standing outside of yourself. Later, this term can be understood in a positive sense, particularly in the medieval and post-medieval periods, but at this stage, at this time, this particular word in Greek was used to describe a kind of interior experience of being unhinged. Madness can arise from such passions as these. When the heart shifts, he says, from one contemplative insight to another, that is to say, inwardly you're experiencing the kind of swirling confusion of inner thoughts, moving from one thing to another, or maybe even trying to understand holy mysteries at a deeper level than one really is able to do. Shifting from one thing to that, from another insight to another, it tumbles by stages into a pit of lethe, of amnesia, of forgetfulness. And part of what he means by forgetfulness is forgetting where it's come from, forgetting its connection to others, forgetting the fact that it is part of a community both of prayer, of teaching, and of support. And he says, but we have known many brothers who fell victim to this shipwreck, but were brought back again to human life through the tears and prayers of the other brethren. So for Evagrius, when one finds a person who's become unhinged by their experience of solitude, who has become convinced that they understand the deep mysteries of God, but is not receiving the tradition of the church, is not allowing themselves to be shaped and formed rightly according to what we would today call orthodox opinion, but is instead kind of launching off on their own and little by little is kind of bounced around into a state of craziness, he says, these people can be brought back through tears and prayers of the other brethren. So there is a role of community, of interceding for the individual, of deeply trying to experience compassion for them, and that is important. Obviously, this is a kind of a restoration to community. It's not just that one does this for someone at a distance, but there's the desire to reincorporate, to allow the person to reconnect with that which represents a connectedness with a much more sure grounding in the tradition. This calamity, he says, chiefly befalls one as a consequence of pride. And remember for Evagrius, pride is imagining that one is no longer connected in any significant way either to the community, to others, or to God. I'm independent. I'm not in need of anything from anyone. When someone withdraws into solitude in this state, and then Evagrius gives a very vivid experience of a kind of a series of destructive visions, perceiving the air of the cell burning, voices heard, ethereal forms of chariots, and finally overwhelmed by terror, descending into madness, succumbing to a kind of megalomania, a madness in which one imagines that one is really more than human, that a person is the exalted guru with the spiritual answer for everyone. And he says, this is why it especially behooves us to undertake the solitary life only with great humility and gentleness. Two of the great virtues, tapenophrosune and prautes, humility and gentleness. Without these, solitude, withdrawing into the hermit life, can, he believes, be very dangerous. One has to be gifted with this, practiced with this, and again, recognize one's relationship with, dependence on others, and connectedness with the church and with the tradition. But his concern is not to condemn or primarily to frighten, but to invite those who are reading to realize that there is a way back. We can become, for this individual, the way back. We should console the soul of the person, saying with him the words of Holy David. And here, as we've seen in the Antiretikos, he gives psalm verses. And perhaps this is also a reminder of the practice of the Liturgy of the Hours, going back to the Psalter, back to the Scriptures, and allowing that to be our firm grounding. Bless the Lord, my soul. Never forget his rewards, who has compassion on all your misdeeds, heals all of your diseases, crowns you with mercy and compassion. So a restoration of hope, a restoration of community, a reconnectedness of the individual between that which they formerly thought they did not need and that which really is for them a lifeline. This is an example of Evagrius describing a spiritual malady and suggesting a possible cure. And note that he is suggesting a variety of ways of participating in the cure. Those who can console with words, those who can recommend scripture verses, but also those who recognize above all else, he says, we should through earnest prayer invite the person back to the Lord, never underestimating the efficacy, the importance of prayer, and its effect on interpersonal relationships. This, as we'll come to later, is important because for Evagrius, prayer is a reaching out to others. It is a conversation, as he'll put it, of the soul of the nous with God, and it is also interceding for others, seeing the state of the others and offering these to God. All too often, Evagrius is typified as someone who, people imagine, wanted folks to spend as much time as possible in imageless, wordless prayer. That is a terrible misunderstanding of Evagrius' theology of prayer. Certainly for Evagrius, that was a kind of a pinnacle, an acme experience to be able, in moments of delight, to lay aside words and images and rest in the presence of God, whom one experiences as a kind of a light within the soul. But it's a terrible misreading and misunderstanding of Evagrius to imagine that he ever encouraged people to prolong this experience or deliberately engage in practices that would simply create it for its own sake. The primary role and goal and purpose of prayer is to allow the individual to experience this opportunity to offer up others to God. If we now look at number 26, with the blue bar above it that says discernment and the three renunciations, there are just a couple of things I wanted us to notice in this chapter. If we drop down towards the bottom, there is an indented series of three sentences, but above it is a statement, the soul ceases to wander. He's described a kind of wandering in circles, and it's actually the nous, the innermost self, the self that bears the image of God that he's describing as wandering in circles when it is impassioned, when it is subject to the whirlwind of addictions and compulsions, and when it reflects within itself on matters that produce pleasure. But he says it ceases to wander when having attained apatheia, this great gift of not being subject to the whirlwind, driving forces of the things that addict and compel us. And there he says it meets the incorporeal beings who fulfill its spiritual desires. Our desire, our epithumia, is for God. And God uses, Evagrius believed, the angels as a means of giving us holy thoughts, thoughts of things that are good and beautiful and that invite us to perceive deeper meanings, to understand how God is present within creation. Although, as we saw, even this can be misused if one isn't well connected to the community and to the tradition. We saw that in the case of the hermit, the solitary, who literally goes crazy by considering these sorts of things alone or by seeking this simply as a goal in itself. Our spiritual desire is ultimately for God. We perceive the things of God and the meanings of God within creation. And this, Evagrius believed, is a kind of an angelic gift. But, and then he describes three renunciations that allow this to happen. And my only reason for mentioning this or pointing it out is that those of you who continue to study this material will find this idea of three renunciations is taken from the letters of Antony the Great, and it is reiterated almost word for word by St. John Cassian. So it's something that Cassian gets directly from Evagrius. The first renunciation is to voluntarily leave all worldly things for the knowledge of God, for a perception of an understanding of who God truly is. The second is casting aside all evil, which happens, notice this, through the grace of Christ our Savior and the zeal of the human person. It is a gift of grace to make spiritual progress. We do not triumph on our own. This is Christ acting within us, but it does require our cooperation, our zeal, according to Evagrius. And the third renunciation is separation from ignorance concerning the things that are naturally manifested to people according to their state. And he would say that the matter for contemplation, the things we reflect on, the meanings and purposes we perceive in creation, depend upon what we've been given by God to do. Have we been called to a ministerial service? Have we been called to priesthood? Have we been called to marriage? There will be different things that will be our concerns depending upon the state to which we've been called, but we are in those states to perceive the deep meaning and purpose of God and allow ourselves to be separated from ignorance, not to flinch at or turn away from the truth, always to be willing to accept that which is true in these things, which ultimately is a reflection of God. And then there's some very beautiful things in the chapters with which we conclude, and we're only going to be able to look at them briefly. In number 29, he says, the soul that has succeeded in the practice, in asceticism with God's help, is thus released from the body, attains the places of knowledge where the wing of apatheia gives it rest. He's using the image of apatheia as a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's as if we're being lifted up by the power of God to the point where we're no longer taken captive by evil thoughts. And then he says, we will take flight through the contemplation of all the ages. We will be able to look at what God has done in the past, what God is doing in the present, and the kingdom of God that is breaking in and lies even beyond time itself. Our reflection on and consideration of God will embrace the whole of the history of creation. We will look at the things that have been made and we will see God, and we will also find rest, he says, in the knowledge of the adorable Trinity, this experience of God that is a laying aside of images, a resting in God beyond any conception that we could have. He says in number 38, our reasoning nature was put to death by vice, but raised by Christ. Again, notice how much of a role grace plays in Evagrius. Evagrius does not believe that we accomplish these things on our own. It is Christ who has achieved the victory, Christ who gives us the gift even of contemplation. We are raised by Christ through the contemplation of all the ages, and thus the Father raises the soul who has died the death of Christ. And then in number 39, he carries on this image, when the noose, the innermost self, is stripped off its old self and put on the man, the inner human being that comes from grace. Again, notice how important this is. Ec caritas, from grace. Then it will see its own state at the time of prayer, like a sapphire or the color of heaven, which Scripture calls the place of God, seen by the elders under Mount Sinai. This is a reference to Exodus 24. The reference is given there. Moses, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel going up, and they, according to the text, saw the place of God. That's what it says in the Septuagint Greek. The Hebrew actually says they saw the God of Israel, and he was standing on, as it were, this almost sapphire-like sea, this place of light, which is a kind of blue light like the light of heaven, the clearness of the heavens. This is an image of the contemplative experience of God, but for Evagrius, it's also what our deepest self looks like. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the topos theou, and at prayer, we catch a glimpse of who we truly are. And he describes in number 40, and we aren't going to look at this in detail, there's a kind of a light which at the time of prayer shapes within ourselves, a tupamantos. It shapes a model, as it were, of the place of God. It's almost as if we become a miniature of this mountain in Exodus 24. And finally, in chapter 43, if you long for pure prayer, and it's a beautiful summary of the whole of the text on tempting thoughts, keep guard over your indignation. And this is if you desire, if you long, if you have epithumia for pure prayer, and some simple reminders, if you desire self-restraint, control your appetite for food, don't even take your fill of bread and water, be moderate in what you eat and drink, keep vigil in prayer, and let resentment be far from you. Do not brood on wrong. Do not brood on memory of injury. For Evagrius, not looking at, not paying attention to, not interacting with the face of the person who makes us angry or frustrated, which rises up at the time of prayer, is an important prerequisite to being able to find God. One has to set aside especially those images that cause us to be resentful. And let the words of the Holy Spirit, the logoi, the inner meanings of the Holy Spirit be always with you. And knock, he says, at the doors of the Scripture with the virtues as your hands. So practicing the virtues, we can read the biblical text and perceive it as a meeting place with God. And he says, then apatheia will arise within you. And during prayer, you will see your nous, your intellect, your innermost self shining like a star. So here we've seen both images of contemplation and a case study on the importance of community and of spiritual guidance offered by a variety of others within the Christian community to those who have prematurely withdrawn into solitude.